and we're going to look at the very first chapter of the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Few things in life are more intimidating than walking into a room full of strangers. I think we've probably all experienced that. Maybe you just moved into a new town, or maybe you just started attending a new school, or maybe you just recently started going to a new church. Maybe you're new here even this morning, and we're glad you're here. And it's always a little bit awkward and exciting all at the same time to be in a new and a fresh and an unfamiliar place with people that you don't know, customs that you don't know. You're trying to pick up on social cues of what they laugh at, what they get angry at, what they're excited about, what rules you have to follow. And as time goes on, you begin to recognize people until over time you can begin to call them friends. I remember when I came out to California as an 18-year-old freshman of the Master's College, I arrived on Californian soil, never expecting I'd spend the next 18 years out in this state. I thought I was just coming to go to school for a few years, but the Lord kept me and has grown my family out here. But when I first came out, I knew no one. I knew nothing. And I arrived at the Master's College, and I looked around at this sea of unfamiliar faces, and unbeknownst to me, over the next week, I would meet some of my best friends. I would even meet my wife-to-be in the future. And what started out as all strangers eventually became many, many close friends. Even we could call the bond of family. Something similar happens, I believe, when you read a list of names in the Bible. If you're new to the Bible, then you're going to hear names this morning that perhaps you've never heard before. In fact, I don't know of anybody in this room named Zerubbabel. I don't know anybody that's named your son or your daughter Zerubbabel or Shealtiel or these kinds of names, and they may be unfamiliar and even a bit strange and funny to us. But the more that you study your Bible, and the more that you love God, these names will become not just numbers or names, but they'll become people. People who have stories to tell, stories of faith, stories of love, stories of war, stories of failure, stories of anticipation of a coming king. So as we prepare for Christmas this week, I wanted to take you to the very first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and introduce to you the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ. We're going to look this morning and see that there is a long list here of names. I'm going to read it for you in just a minute. But it's a list of names, some 42 different names that all were Jewish, beginning with Abraham and continuing on through his descendants over the course of 2,000 years. The list is broken up into three symmetrical parts of 14 names each. So we have 14 names, then 14 names, and then 14 names once again. And as we read this list, it's a little bit like starting at the headwaters of the Mississippi River. The river winds for over 2,000 miles, and it starts way up north in Minnesota in a cold lake up there, and it meanders its way all the way down until it reaches the Gulf of Mexico. And this morning, we're going to go back to the headwaters of the royal lineage of Jesus Christ and then follow and float that all the way down until we see where Jesus Christ is born when he actually arrives at the perfect time that God had appointed. If you have your Bible, you can follow along beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning of the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Perhaps as you hear that message, you think that is a very, very strange way to begin a book of the Bible. I mean, don't we all know that an exciting story has to start with some cliffhanger, some big bang, something that grabs and rivets everybody's attention? And yet, I would exhort you and encourage you that actually Matthew does begin with an exciting beginning here, because he is showing that Jesus Christ is the rightful descendant of Abraham and the rightful heir to the throne of King David. There was really no better way for him to begin his gospel than to make a case that Jesus fulfills all of the criteria necessary to be your king and your Messiah. As you read further into the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to discover that this book is all about Jesus. In fact, really, the entire Bible is all about Jesus. But this book in particular records the words and the works of Jesus Christ. It goes on to describe the details of his birth. It goes on to describe a little bit about his childhood. It talks about the beginning of his earthly ministry when he was baptized. It talks about some of his incredible miracles that performed. It talks about sermons like the Sermon on the Mount. It goes on later to describe his crucifixion and his miraculous resurrection and his commission to the church today that we are to make disciples as we magnify Christ. But all of that, in a sense, would be superfluous if Jesus was not the descendant of David and Abraham, because he could not be the rightful heir to the throne. He could not be the king that God had promised if he was just somebody from some other tribe or perhaps a non-Jew altogether. God said that his Messiah would come from Abraham, then from Isaac, then from Jacob, then from Judah, fast forward, then from David, all the way down to where there would be a descendant of David who would be born in Bethlehem that would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Matthew, who's writing primarily to Jews, probably even 10 or so years after Jesus was physically on the earth, he's writing to people to show that, yes, Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is truly the Messiah. And here in these opening verses this morning, I just want to point your attention to two lessons. Two lessons that we see from the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ. First of all, we notice that God fixes what is broken. God fixes what is broken. Because one way you could look at this list is a list of brokenness. It's like a trash heap of broken parts. All the different names of people that are mentioned here are people that the Bible records as sinners. Many of them had their virtues and had their perhaps traits that were admirable and were praiseworthy, but many of these people were rotten people. I mean, Abraham, for example, grew so impatient with God at the promise of a son that he slept with his concubine instead. Isaac was afraid that he would be killed, and so he lied to Abimelech and said that Rebekah was merely his sister. Jacob lied to his father, posing as the older brother Esau, and stole the blessing that belonged to the firstborn child. Judah had sex with his daughter-in-law, who was disguised as a prostitute. Fast forward, and later on in history, you notice in verse 6 that it says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And if you know the story, of course, you know that David saw Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who was bathing, and that he lusted after her, and that he committed adultery, and then he went ahead and murdered her husband in order to cover up this terrible conspiracy. King Solomon was not satisfied with the wife of his youth either. So he chased after foreign women and ended up marrying a harem of 700 wives and 300 concubines. Let's just say Solomon stayed pretty busy. But at the end of his life, he said, I chased after wine, women, entertainment, everything that the world afforded me, and all it was vanity. It was vanity. It was emptiness. It was unsatisfying. He concludes Ecclesiastes, which is his memoirs, by saying, let me tell you the conclusion of the whole matter. And guess what? None of you will be as rich as I was. And this is the conclusion. After I had everything the world could offer, fear God and keep his commandments, because that's the duty of man. That's what's going to satisfy you. And oh, how I wish I could go back and do it all over again, but learn from my mistakes, Solomon says. King Rehoboam, his son, caused civil war and split the United Kingdom into what became an era of Israelite history of the divided kingdom of 10 tribes to the north called Israel, 2 tribes to the south called Judah. He was so prideful in his youthful arrogance that he split the nation that God had promised to bless. And later on, a descendant named King Manasseh built altars and shrines of innumerable false gods and even set up a shrine and a pagan altar in the temple of God itself. In fact, he even offered his own son as a blood sacrifice. He practiced witchcraft and sorcery. And 2 Kings chapter 21 says that Manasseh led the people astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. What a list of brokenness, of sinfulness, of rebellion. In fact, this is one of the reasons, friends, that I know the Bible's true. Because you read any other religious book in the world and you're going to read about how we can climb the ladder to reach God and partake of deity, that we can please God, that we can make God happy, that we can receive eternal life. But the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says we are dirty, rotten sinners who need a Savior, that we cannot rescue ourselves. So the Bible is not flattering at all toward human nature. It paints us as we know this world is. It's a dark place, isn't it? And it hasn't changed at all from the time of Jesus and all of his ancestors. Boy, you could even look at just the list of the women here, which is itself interesting because usually a name list would not include any women. Typically back in this time, the list of genealogies would be son of, son of, son of, son of, and you just have the list of the fathers, the grandfathers, the great-grandfathers. But here, the Apostle Matthew actually takes time to point out certain women in this list. Notice with me verse 3. It says, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite woman who dressed as a prostitute to entice her father-in-law, Judah, and lie with her so that she could continue the family line. Not such a special or a commendable kind of behavior there. You go down a little bit further and you see Rahab mentioned in verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. So Rahab and Salmon would be the parents of Boaz. Boaz, of course, we know from the story of Ruth and Naomi, that Ruth would marry Boaz. And here in this passage, if we were to look back in the cross-reference, we would see that that Rahab was a Gentile prostitute before she helped the Hebrew spies to come into Jericho and to defeat the land. Ruth herself was another foreigner. She was a woman from Moab. She had no right to the promises that God had promised to Abraham and to his offspring. And yet, remember what she said, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I will go with you, Naomi, and follow you wherever you go because I believe that your God is the one true God. Then, of course, as we mentioned already, we have the wife of Uriah, known better in verse 6 as Bathsheba. Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David, and it became an affair that would haunt the royal family for the rest of their lives. Now, to Bathsheba's credit, she probably didn't have a whole lot of choice in the matter. The king ordered her to come into his presence, so I'm not trying to blame her for all of this here, but just to show that it was unusual for women to be mentioned in royal lines and that many of these women who were mentioned stood out particularly because of their sin, but then many of them because of their faith as well. Fast forward more hundreds of years and you have Mary, a woman with an unplanned pregnancy that became the shame of her family and that was almost divorced by her betrothed husband. What a mess. What a bunch of broken, messed up people. And yet God chose to work through these people. This is the whole reason that Christ came in the first place. How amazing it is to get down to verse 16 after knowing some of these names and knowing the stories and knowing the shame that many of these people brought to their families, to see that Jesus Christ willingly injected himself into this royal bloodline of messiness. And friends, I would just encourage you that a family heritage can be a great source of pride. Maybe many of you have parents or grandparents or great-grandparents that bring pride and honor to your family. But a bloodline or a family heritage can also be a source of shame. And there are some people that you look at your parents, you look at your grandparents, and you see a string of alcoholics, drug addicts, abusers, mafia members, unbelievers. The list could go on, and I would encourage you, just look at the family line of Jesus and take hope. God can work through even the worst of sinners. And he can pick you up out of that. In fact, Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save who? Not those that already knew where they were going. He came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus Christ came as a good shepherd to come and bring his sheep to himself, those who were already lost and scattered and hurting. Mark chapter 2 says that Jesus is the great physician. He said, those who are well have no need of a doctor, but it's those who are sick. I came not to save those who are righteous, but sinners. So when you see this list of brokenness, take courage that Jesus came in knowing full well the family heritage and reputation that he was inheriting upon himself. And he said, I'm going to fix it all. I'm going to come in and I'm going to heal the brokenness. I'm going to pick up the polluted. I'm going to care for those that have been disposed, and I am going to bless you. The man whose birth was marked by a star can shine light into the darkness of your life too. He specializes in fixing what is broken. In fact, this is like Jesus is like a specialist of a doctor. And you go to a doctor and he says, I can't help you, but I can refer you to the specialist that can help you. And Jesus is a specialist who delights in taking the most difficult of all cases. He's not going to say to you, whoa, you're really messed up. I can't help you. You got to find somebody else. Jesus says, oh, I just love working with people like you. I love lifting you up, cleansing you, caring for you, clothing you with the garment of my righteousness, and giving you my grace and lifting you up as a trophy of my power, my mercy, and my love. Friends, there's no hint in the Bible of generational sins that you're going to inevitably be just like your dad or mom was, or just like your grandpa or grandma was. No, God can break that cycle. He can break it and change you because the gospel has power. The gospel has power to say, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So Paul says, forget what lies behind, and you get your eyes fixed on the future, friends, because God is not going to just identify you by the past. He doesn't crumple up and throw away the mistakes. He cleans the page and makes it fresh and new. You can be a story of God's grace as he scrapes you up off the ground, cleans you, adopts you into his family, and then get this, he recruits you into his service. What an honor. None of us deserve that. And yet I mentioned before the reputation that many of these men, some of them are even listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, who lied, Abraham, who committed adultery, Abraham would also be committed as a man who trusted in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Jacob, who was the great deceiver, who stole the birthright that was not rightly his, is later praised as giving a blessing upon his family and trusting in the Lord. He later would walk by faith with God as well. We have Rahab mentioned. We have David mentioned. Others who are those that perhaps not perfect, and yet God still worked in their hearts and washed them and cleaned them and put them to use into his purposes. Friends, take courage by the words of the Apostle Paul. Because if you look at your life And you think about where you've come from and what you've done and perhaps things that you hope no one will ever discover. I guarantee that you're not as bad as Paul was. Paul was named Saul before he became a Christian. And he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was an enemy of Jesus and of the early church. He was seeking out to destroy the work of God. And later, God saved him. You may know the story where he was walking on the road to Damascus on a mission to go arrest more Christians. And while he was there, he saw a blinding light. He heard a voice from Jesus in heaven, and he repented of his sins and became a believer. And he became one of the greatest evangelists that the world has ever seen. Later, Paul, reflecting on this change, would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the biggest sinner you'll ever meet, he says to Timothy. And if he can save me, he can save you too. He can save you and wash you and clean you, because that's what Jesus does. He fixes what is broken. And this list of brokenness here, of all these names, are people that all could find faith and find salvation in Jesus Christ. In fact, I mentioned Manasseh. Manasseh, one of the worst crooks and most wicked idolaters in all of the Old Testament. Even Manasseh, Kings tells us, at the end of his life, he repented of his sins and he found grace with God. Don't ever give up on somebody that you think this person can never be saved. This person is beyond God's reach. It would be impossible. Guess what? You're right. It would be impossible. With man, it would be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And God can change the heart of the most wicked of all sinners. If he changed you and he changed me, he can change anyone. And he can show his power and his glory and his wisdom and his love and mercy and the transforming power of the gospel by changing wicked sinners. So God fixes what is broken in this list of brokenness. And then secondly, I would encourage you, friends, with a second lesson, and that is that God fulfills what he promises. God fulfills what he promises. In fact, Mark Dever has preached one sermon on the entire Bible. Can you imagine that? One sermon that just preaches the entire Bible all in one setting. And when he describes the Old Testament, he says the Old Testament could be summarized as promises made. The Old Testament is promises that are made. There's hundreds and hundreds of promises in the Old Testament. The New Testament could be described as promises kept. The New Testament is showing how God has kept his promises. Many of his promises have already been fulfilled. Jesus was born of a virgin and called Emmanuel. Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem of Judah. Jesus was the one who showed mercy and did miracles and proclaimed living creation and salvation for all the earth. Many prophecies have already been fulfilled, and yet there's more prophecies that we still wait to be fulfilled in the future. Promises made in the Old Testament are promises kept in the New Testament today and beyond. And we see that the beginning of this list begins with two important names. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is also called the son of what? David. And the son of what? Abraham. David and Abraham. I like maps. I don't know about you, but I like maps. I like looking at the maps in the back of my Bible. I like looking at maps that talk about military history and strategy. And I remember going down to the General Patton Museum down there in the low desert, way, way out there in the, how do you say that, Chiriaco Summit, something like that. You go way out there where they had practiced back during World War II, and there is this massive map, maybe almost the size of a good chunk of this room, that has the entire Southern California terrain. And you can see all the bumps and all the valleys and all the rivers and all the different contours and details of the land. And it's really fascinating. It's all like being up in an airplane and seeing what Southern California looks like and where the training center was for General Patton and his troops as well. But if you look at that map, you'll notice that there's two high points. One is Mount San Gregorio and one is Mount San Jacinto. And we're privileged to be in a place where we can actually see those two mountains, depending on where you're driving on the 62, or if you ever get the chance to hike up to the top of Warren Peak, you can see Mount San Gregorio off to our west and Mount San Jacinto, where the tramway is just a little bit to the south. Those are the two highest points in all of Southern California, and they're just in our backyard up here in the high desert. Well, I would encourage you to think of Abraham and David as being the two mountains of the Old Testament. These men were fallen men, yes, but they were men of faith and men that God made covenant promises with. God used Abraham to be a mountain, if you will, a point where he said, I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you, and I will bless all of the world through you. In other words, that I'm going to continue to fulfill my messianic promises to bring a deliverer, to bring a savior through the bloodline of Abraham. And from that point on, we knew it was going to be the Jews that would be the chosen people by which the Messiah would one day come. That's a mountain peak in the Old Testament that from then on, you could always look back and see that mountain in the distance. And it gives you a sense of location and placement of what was important as far as what God was doing in redemption. And then you move forward 1,000 years and you have a second mountain peak of David. I want to show this one to you in your Bible. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because Matthew chapter 1 is so heavily emphasizing royalty and kingship, you need to see this second mountain peak of what we call the Davidic covenant. Because Jesus arriving as part of the family line of David is a direct fulfillment to this promise that was made back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here in this passage, we have David who's ruling as king over Israel. It's a time of blessing. It's a time of prosperity. Remember, David was the young shepherd boy who fought and defeated Goliath by the strength of God. David was the young king that had to flee from Saul. David was the one that had to put the Philistines in their place. But now God has blessed and grown David's kingdom and his rulership. And David has now established a big palace. And he's living in wealth and prosperity. And he looks around and he says, something's not right here. Because I have this massive mansion to live in, and yet my God is being worshipped in a tiny tent. It shouldn't be that way. We need to worship God and have the greatest temple possible to give God glory and praise and for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell. So David resolves that he's going to build a temple where the Ark of the Covenant can dwell and where God's people can worship. It says in 2 Samuel verse 1 of chapter 7, now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet and said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? No. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Wow, the news just keeps getting better and better, doesn't it? God is beginning to heap promises of blessing upon David. But get this. He says in verse 11, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. In other words, I'm going to make a royal dynasty out of you. You're not going to be the last family member from the line of Jesse who is going to be king. I'm going to make you a house, a dynasty. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall be a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Wow. What a blessing that God says, because you sought to honor me, I am going to honor you. And thanks, that's really nice if you want to build me a house, but instead, I took you from the pasture land. I don't need anything from you, David. I'm going to bless you instead. I'm going to make you a house. Now, does David build a temple in his lifetime? No, but God permits his son, Solomon, to erect the temple, a place where God can be worshipped in Jerusalem. So God still, in a sense, honors his request, but says, I'm going to let your son do it instead of you. Meanwhile, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your son, I'm going to bless your grandson, and I will never let the royal covenant promises and rulership depart from the family of David. That's called the Davidic covenant. And God promises that every king, the rightful king over Israel from that time forward, will come from the line of Jesse and from his son David. So come back over to Matthew chapter 1 and notice how God fulfills what is promised. It says in Matthew 1:1 that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is who? The son of David. The son of Abraham. You say, well, how do I know he's the son of David? You have a listing here of three sets of 14 that point as one giant arrow all toward Jesus Christ as a descendant of Abraham and David. Verse 2 says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And you trace it all the way down to verse 6, and Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon, and then you fast forward all the way down to verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, which is another name for Messiah, the anointed one, the descendant of David. And then we see these names show up again in verse 17, showing God's covenant faithfulness. All the generations from Abraham to David, from mountaintop 1 to mountaintop 2, were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, which is a period of judgment upon God's people for their unfaithfulness in the land, 14 generations. And then from that deportation and return to the time of Jesus Christ is 14 generations. Matthew says it's all right there, and it happened in God's perfect timing because God fulfills what he promised. Friends, this Christmas season, remember that the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem is proof of God's faithfulness to keep his promises. He made promises and he's kept those promises. And if Jesus promised that he's going away for a short while to return, then you can claim that, friend, that he is going to return. After he prepares a place for you and me, he will return and receive us to himself, that where he is, we can be also forever and ever, that we'll be gathered together with Jesus. He's going to keep his promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Everything points to him, and he fulfills all the promises of the Bible. Just a couple promises that I would encourage you in closing. A couple promises that you probably need to hear right now. One promise is that God says to you, friend, I will never leave you or forsake you, but I will be with you always. It says that over in Joshua, as the people were getting ready to come into the promised land. Joshua is scared out of his wits. I mean, his mentor, Moses, has just died, and he has this daunting task ahead of him of conquering the land. He'd been there before as a spy, and he'd seen how big these enemies were and how big their fortresses were. Joshua is shaking in his boots, and God comes to him in chapter 1, verse 9 of Joshua, and says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid and don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God is with you today. He's with your loved ones today. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to forget you. He's not going to leave you behind. He is with you, and he promises to give you his grace and his presence every single day. take comfort, Lord, in the promise that the Lord gives that He will forever and ever be with you. In fact, He is so close to you that if you've trusted in Jesus, He is actually inside of you. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the seal and the promise, like the engagement ring. This is the promise that God has made that He will stay with you, that He's given you His Holy Spirit to live inside and to empower you in these difficult and dark days. So not only does God promise that He will be with you, but secondly, God promises that He will never give you more than you can handle. He will never give you more than you can handle. Now notice what I didn't say God promised. God did not promise, I will never make life difficult for you. He didn't say that. In fact, I think sometimes God makes life difficult so we will learn to trust in Him more. But He promises that whatever I give you, I will give you the grace that you need. Remember Paul, he suffered from some kind of a disability or a sickness or demonic oppression, some thorn in the flesh. And it says he cried out and begged God three times, Lord, please take this from me. Please take it away. This is hard to bear. And God said, I'm not going to take it away, but my grace will be sufficient for you. And my power will be perfected in your weakness. So when you are weak, I am strong. God shows His strength in your life. And be encouraged, friend, that although life can be difficult, it can be discouraging, it can feel sometimes so bleak and hopeless that the days are getting darker and your health is getting worse, but be encouraged that He will never, ever give you more than you can bear. Now, maybe that you can bear on your own strength. It's way more than that. But that you can bear in the strength that God gives to you, His strength hands down wins every time. His strength is far greater. His peace is far more wonderful than whatever challenges that we go through in this life. So learn to rest in God's strength, to trust in His grace, to ask for fresh grace and mercy every single morning, because God is there and He loves you. And He promises to watch out for you. And He promises that when you enter into temptation, that your temptation is common to man. Many other people have suffered from the same kinds of temptations and trials that you face. But He says God is faithful. And He won't allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able. But with that temptation and trial, He will provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. God's going to help you. He's going to be there with you. He loves you and wants only what's best in your life. These are promises that we can claim. Why? Because God is trustworthy. He keeps His promises. He fulfills what is promised. And the week of Christmas is a great opportunity to remember how faithful our wonderful God is. He's kept every promise so far. He's not going to fail us now. He knows you and loves you and is going to work everything out in the perfect time. One final point I want to bring your attention to this morning, and that's down in verse 16. Very interesting that in Matthew 1:16, it describes Jacob as the father of Joseph, and it doesn't say that Joseph is the father of Jesus. It doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus, as we see all the way through this entire genealogy, but suddenly the language shifts, and Joseph, the son of Jacob, is described not as the dad of Jesus, but as the husband of Mary. Why the change in language? Because, of course, we know that Jesus was born of a virgin. He had no biological ties to Joseph. Joseph would be his legal father and his earthly father, but not his biological father, because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit through Mary alone. He was betrothed. Joseph was betrothed or engaged to Mary, but they were not yet married, and Joseph had not yet had relations with Mary. And so Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant, and he thinks, what is going on here? My fiance, if you will, is pregnant, and I didn't cause this, so there's some kind of conspiracy. There's some kind of unfaithfulness, and Joseph resolves that he's going to have to divorce his wife-to-be. And just in that moment where he's about to bring this before the elders and to file a divorce against his betrothed wife, there's an intervention later in chapter 1, and an angel comes and appears to fix this problem and help this royal family. Now, I'm going to save some of that for Thursday night, because Thursday we're going to come back and we're going to look at the story of where an angel saves the royal family. But in this moment, let us take courage that God keeps his promises and that he fixes what is broken. And even in the family itself, where it seemed impossible, God was going to work so that the Savior could be born. Fully God, but also fully man. The Savior of our sins. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this Christmas story, and we thank you for this royal line of Jesus that gives us absolute confidence that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David, and he is a full-fledged child of Abraham who receives all the promises that you made to Abraham and all the promises that you made to David, that he fulfills those promises in himself. We thank you, O Lord, for Jesus, that he came in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, there in the little town of Bethlehem, and that he came not to save those who already knew where they were going, but he came to save those who were lost. And that means us. Oh God, we just thank you, Lord, that while we were lost, wandering like sheep, going astray, every one of us to our own way, that Jesus Christ came to save us and redeem us from our iniquity. We thank you that he shines light into our lives. He picks us up, he cleans us up, and adopts us into your family. And we love you and worship you because of it. We all have family and friends this Christmas that don't know you. Lord, give us courage and give us opportunity to share. Even heard just a friend this last week that had an opportunity to share with a Punjabi Indian about the story of Christmas. And that you opened up a door there for him to be able to share of what the true meaning and spirit of Christmas is all about. Lord, give us opportunities, those divine appointments where we can point people to the Messiah, King Jesus, our Savior and Lord. We love you, Lord, and we want to proclaim this message to others. In Jesus' name, amen.